Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, bottom of 725, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And if you'd like to turn up page 198, Paul Townsend is going to come and read to us from 1 Samuel 13.
Verses 1 to 22. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. "Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines." And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men with him, the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another was towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Live in the light of God speaking. What I wrote was a piece of paper for Chloe, Ollie, and William to just think hard about the passage during the passage. They're in the service during the sermon. But I thought I actually printed out way too many. There's loads more around there. And if you'd like to have a go at filling those in, that'll be a help. I'm going to stop after we've gone over the story and just have a few minutes for you to fill things in. Youngsters, so there's a chance for parents to help their children in that. Let me pray that God helps us as we consider his word and think about how it applies to us. Heavenly Father, you have spoken through prophets, through apostles, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to hear that now, 2,000 years later, we need the help of your Spirit, opening our eyes, enlightening our hearts, and changing us. So we pray we'd listen well, and we'd apply. We pray for the Spirit's help in our lives. And I pray that this somewhat obscure passage from 3,000 years ago will speak through your Spirit's work to us. For your name's sake, amen. In 1991, a man addressed a gathering, a big dinner, corporate dinner in London, an institute of directors. The firm of jewelry stores he ran had been hugely successful. It had gone from 600 stores to 2,500 in only a few years. It had raked in the profits, and the man behind that success profited hugely from that. Lived the life, expensive cars, multiple homes, corporate jet. His name was Gerald Ratner, if you hadn't remembered, and he was speaking at this dinner. He talked about the quality of his products, and he joked about them. He said you could buy a pair of earrings for £1 in his shops, less than the price of a Marks and Spencer prawn sandwich, and they probably wouldn't last as long, he said. And he got a laugh. He then joked about some decanters that he made, and he said, to excuse the expression, it's his, it's total crap. And there was a huge ripple of applause in the auditorium that evening, but the next day, the papers had his own words splashed across the front of them, and the public were not amused to be taken for a fool, and £500 million was wiped off the price of his company on the stock market that day. And his firm went into debt, and he lost his personal fortune. A few words, one speech, and his total fortune was changed. Sometimes the smallest slip can bring about personal ruin. And that seems to be the story in 1 Samuel 13. I don't know if you heard it. A small slip, massive disaster. Saul enters the chapter as king over a united Israel, but by the end he's ruling over a scattered gathering of only 600 people without weapons. And we know that the kingship is now going to be taken from his family. How did it all go wrong so quickly? Was Saul's mistake really that serious? And what are the implications for God's people when their king acts inappropriately. So we're going to get a handle on the story first. This is where you answer the questions on that bit of paper. If you haven't got one, there's a few more lying around. Put your hand up. We can bring you another one. Saul was Israel's first king. He seemed to start well. By the end of chapter 11, he'd been proved in battle and officially crowned by God's prophet and priest Samuel. So what does he then do? Well, in chapter 13, he concentrates on national security, which I think is what most prime ministers or others do when they get appointed. In verse 2, he gets his military divisions together, two under his command, one under his son Jonathan. And then verse 3, he attacks a Philistine outpost. It's only a minor sort of border incursion, but it's enough to stir up the hornet's nest. Word gets back home. You heard the news, I'm sure. Our king has attacked the Philistines. They're our arch enemies. We've got a king. He's attacked our enemies. He's calling us to gather around him. Surely the time's come for us to see him off. End of verse 3. And I guess spirits would have been high. They've got a leader. He's had some success in battle, and he's taken on their big enemy. The troops arrive, gathered from all around the nation. They look over the ravine, and they see the Philistine army raised against them. And that's where things begin to look very shaky indeed. Lined up facing them are 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Israel's optimism is shattered in a moment, and the people simply run for cover. Hiding under rocks in caves, they melt into the landscape. Some of them even cross the Jordan. They go back out of the land that God's given them. That's effectively saying, we don't want to be Israelites anymore. It was horrific. And all Saul can hear by verse 7 is the knocking knees of the remaining few of his troops. But the truth is, they should not have been terrified. They should not have been frightened. They should have remembered the countless victories in the face of impossible odds that God had already given his people down the years and taken courage. Even the Philistines that they're up against in this encounter had been thrashed only in chapter 7. The Lord had never been troubled throughout Israel's history by seemingly impossible odds. Humanly speaking, yes, they were outnumbered, they didn't stand a chance, but they had God on their side, and they should not have been terrified and run. The big question now is, what is this new king going to do? How is he going to handle this pressure situation? Will the new king trust God? He's got a dilemma. He's got a problem on his hands. He's facing a national crisis. He knows he needs the Lord's help if they're to stand a chance in the battle to come, but he also has a word from Samuel to bear in mind. I need you to look down at chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel had said to him, okay, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. The problem for Saul is it's now the 7th day, and Samuel has not come. Morale is at rock bottom. The few troops he's left are beginning to bolt, and so Saul takes a drastic step. He goes ahead and makes sacrifices that Samuel should have done. In verse 9, Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished, who should walk into the camp? Samuel should turn up. Verse 10, what have you done? Samuel asks ominously, and Saul pours out his explanation. You can feel a tumbling of words. If you've ever been caught doing something wrong and you want to make an excuse, the words just tumble out. Well, here it is. Verse 11. You've got to understand what I was facing. The men were scattering. You weren't here as you said you'd be. It looks like the Philistines are about to attack, and on top of all that, I still hadn't asked God what I should do. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Verse 12. Surely you can see I needed to do what I did. Anyone would have done the same. Ah, thank goodness you're here. You can tell me what to do. But Saul's relief at Samuel arriving is met with this stinging rebuke. Verse 13, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. They're pretty devastating words. And that is the end of Saul's dynasty. It is over. bother shouting for his family. Back in the 90s, I was rushing to catch a train down in Wiltshire. I was stationed in the army between Salisbury and London, and somewhere near Amesbury, I had to catch this train, and I was delighted to have got there just in time, rushed onto the platform, and the doors closed behind me. I've had the other thing happen where they closed in front of me before, but this time I caught the train, and the train pulled out, and I just had this nagging feeling something was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it until I saw Salisbury Cathedral getting closer and realized I was on the wrong train, going the wrong direction, and because of the connection problems, I was never going to make the Eurostar that I'd booked. Horrific sinking feeling. I'd missed it, and all the repercussions for thinking who I was going to meet and whether I'd be able to get another seat, horrific. I'd had a crossroads moment and gone the wrong way. And Saul had done the same at this point. It must have been a deep sinking feeling for him, because he had to come to terms with the fact that he'd blown it. Instead of his kingdom lasting forever and his dynasty, his family being kings on the throne forever, it was going to end with him. And Saul's silence is deafening now. Suddenly, after his gabbling relief at meeting Samuel, he now has nothing to say. The kingdom that could have been his is now heading for its destination without him. It's been taken from him. But there's a second devastating consequence. The word of God is taken from him. Verse 15. Then Samuel, God's prophet, left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. To lose the guidance of the Lord, which was to come through Samuel, was worse than losing the dynasty even. It is a disaster when a leader of God's people tries to lead them without reference to God's word. It is a disaster when leaders of churches seek to lead people and yet won't teach the Bible. What leadership can anyone give if they are stripped of God's guidance? Now, this is the beginning of the end of King Saul. It is a disaster. And the end of the chapter, just to round off the story, in chapter 13, paints how bad the situation has got. Verse 16 to 18, there's no escape. The remnants of Saul's army, the raiding parties are surrounding them on every side, threatening them from every direction. And verse 19 to 23, they have no weapons. The Philistines had banned Israel from having any blacksmiths, so there was no one to make or even sharpen any of their weapons. They were reduced to fighting with farm tools, pointy sticks, and axes. In fact, the only two people who had swords were Saul and his son. So the picture is bleak by the end of the chapter. One moment a nation is rallying to their new king, hoping for a new start, and the next the king is disgraced, the army is scattered, they've got no weapons, and humanly speaking, there's no hope. Boom to bust, 1000 BC, that's what this is. Now I wonder what you make of the incident at the heart of this chapter. Do you feel that Saul is dealt with quite harshly here? After all, he did wait 7 days. He could only have been a couple of hours early when he went for that ceremony. He was under great pressure. Wasn't it good to have taken some initiative, at least, to make the best of an awkward situation? In fact, if you think about it, to make any sacrifice when the enemy are bearing down on you, that shows extreme courage, doesn't it? And Samuel, doesn't he just sound like a petulant child throwing toys out of his cot and going off in a huff? Given what Saul was going through, was it really such a crime? Well, the answer is yes, and we need to learn the lessons. Now, we learn those lessons by hearing what God has to say to us. And I want you to sit in your seats just for a couple of minutes and have a think about what lessons could apply to us in Sawston, year 2009, from that chapter. I'm going to show what I think are three, but if you can think through and have a chat with your neighbor, so what for us? That'd be really helpful, and that'll be of a chance for the mums to have a word with the youngsters as well. So just 2 minutes to have a think. What are the implications of that for us now? Anybody want to have a suggestion to encourage one another? Shout them out. What do we think might be some of the applications from this passage? Anyone daring enough? going ahead on your own initiative.
Excellent.
Yeah. Yeah. Not to be put off by looking at the odds stacked against us, but to have confidence in a God who has rescued people against impossible odds in the past. Thanks, Karen. Okay. Well, here are some suggestions. The first is that there is no such thing as a small sin. We've got to understand the seriousness of sin. What Saul did may have looked small and even reasonable, but actually it goes to the heart of all sin. It's a picture of every rebellion ever made against God. Remember the original sin back in the Garden of Eden? Didn't look that big. Adam and Eve ate some fruit from a tree. How serious could that be? Well, it was the disobedience that was the problem. They'd been warned not to eat of it, or they'd surely die. They ate of it, and as surely as if they'd eaten poison, their disobedience led to their deaths. And I'm sure you can think of other incidences. What about Moses? God told him to speak to the rock, and he'd supply water for the whole nation. But instead of speaking, he hit it twice with his stick. What's the difference between speaking to it and hit it? It's a miracle, whatever happens. But no, Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. One small slip, and he's now not going to get into the promised land. Two taps with a stick. Doesn't sound like much, but disobedience to God is massive. Saul makes the same choice Adam and Eve did, not to believe God and instead to take matters into his own hands despite the warnings. One short ceremonial service later, perhaps not even 2 hours, and everything is in ruins. The kingdom lost over unauthorized church service. And it was so well-intentioned, wasn't it? So little a thing. It was even religious an action, but wrong because by it Saul was presuming to decide for himself what was right and wrong. It was putting himself in God's place. God, through Samuel, said, wait. Saul, on his own, said, I know better. Saul was isolating himself from what he needed most, the word of God. And when we sin, we saw last week, actually, that we shouldn't be overawed by sin. Shouldn't think it's awful, and it's no way back from that. We need to recognize that there is the promise of forgiveness for sin, but that sin has consequences. It is sin that nails Christ to the cross, and the effects of sin can work out weeks, months, even years later. We need to hear ourselves when we think it's only a little fib. I'm being kind, really, if I don't say this. It's only one download. Everybody else is doing it. Nobody else will know. What can it harm anyone if they don't know anything about it? That kind of thinking, small, hidden away thinking about sin, is inappropriate. If God has commanded us, we're to understand the seriousness of sin. Now, I'm not denying that murder has a bigger repercussion than gossiping, but both are sin. And what God asks of his people is obedience. So the first application is, let's not be casual about sin. There's no such thing as a small sin. The second thing is, sin can seem very reasonable. Very sensible. We're to beware the reasonableness of sin. Saul's reasons for his actions in verse 11 and 12 are pretty compelling up until they clash with what God has said. Obedience must win out. We can too easily get into a situation where we think we know better than God does. We'll have witnessed it in others and are bound to have personal experience of times when we've felt any of the following. I don't know if you have. Listen to some of these. I know that's what God says in the Bible, but it doesn't take into account the pressure I'm under at the moment. Or, I know that's what the Bible says, but the world's changed. God doesn't understand the current money problems I've got. No one else knows what I'm going through at the moment. It won't be for long now, but for the moment, that's my choice. It just feels so right to do what I'm doing. It's not against the law. It's in the privacy of my own home. Do you see the reasonableness of those arguments and how inappropriate they are in the face of a command from God? Maybe, like Saul, we're fed up with the waiting. He'd been there for 7 days. I've been praying for ages and it's not happened, God. I can't believe you'd make me wait this long. Can't you see, God, how hard I've been trying to do the right thing? I can't wait any longer. The essence of sin is my saying, for whatever reason, wrong is right. Perhaps you can hear yourself thinking, even speaking the way Saul does to Samuel, excusing sin on reasonable grounds. Perhaps you even want to pass the blame. Did you see he said, you did say 7 days, it's your fault you weren't here. The woman gave it to me, said Adam, passing the buck. We need to take heed that we're playing with fire when we think or speak like that. God's world is reliable. We need to acknowledge that our hearts are infinitely unreliable. Saul loses the kingdom and he loses God's word to guide him. What about the effect on those around him, the last application, on the nation of Israel over which he is still nominally king? Third thing, what happens to the king affects all of us. Like the ripples spreading out from a pond, when you throw a pebble in, sin spreads as well. Saul's sin affected the whole nation of Israel. Once that crossroads moment had happened, everybody scattered. He'd made that sacrifice, and the prospects for the nation are really bad. Tiny, fearful, weaponless crowd of 600 men against thousands of Philistines surrounding them. And they've got no weapons. Verse 22, on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. This is a disaster for God's people when their king or their leader has not obeyed God and they are left hopeless and helpless and on a road to destruction. Now, on the one hand, Saul's sin is just like any of ours and we need to learn the lessons straight. But it is different because when the king sins, everyone's affected. When we sin, the people around us are affected and maybe our colleagues, our family, those we relate to nearby us. But for Saul, because he was king, the head of the nation, his sin was a whole lot more serious. Two pilots flying two aeroplanes both crash the aeroplanes. One's flying a single-seater and one's flying a jumbo jet. The seriousness is much, much bigger for the jumbo jet pilot. Disaster for both of them, but serious for him. And it's a disaster when the ruler of God's people doesn't obey God and they're left hopeless and helpless. Now, can you see where this is going? Saul failed the people and they are left hopeless and helpless. This is where we have a king who has not failed, who's lived a perfect life, and we need to give thanks to God for Jesus. And this is where verse 14 is fulfilled. First through David, but finally through Jesus. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. In Luke chapter 4, which we had read at the beginning, do you remember Jesus facing the devil? Lots of temptations. He's under a lot of pressure. Straight away, he's put into confrontation with the old enemy. The circumstances are extreme. He eats nothing for 40 days, and the temptations are so reasonable. You're so hungry. Turn this stone to bread. Throw yourself down. God has promised he'll save you. But he trusts and obeys the word of God every time. He obeys God throughout his life, and Jesus obeys God even at his death. That is great news for his people. And we need to leave today remembering Jesus is our representative, a king who has not failed. So that even though we do sin, just like Saul, if we're trusting in Christ, trusting God's king, then God views us through him as righteous, forgiven, as though we haven't sinned, with our punishment paid. It is wonderful for God's people to follow an obedient king. So this week, why not each day, perhaps especially as we consider our sin, thank God that you have a perfect and obedient king. Let's consider for a brief moment in quiet some of those reasonable sins that we excuse before I lead us in prayer. Merciful Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for the ways we deceive ourselves so easily. Help us to trust your word that it is right and true and reliable, and to thank you for our King. We praise you for his perfect life and death, and for all the benefits that come to us through him: righteousness, forgiveness, a perfect relationship with you. We praise you for him, and we ask that you'd help us to cling to him for his name's sake. Amen.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, bottom of 725, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And if you'd like to turn up page 198, Paul Townsend is going to come and read to us from 1 Samuel 13.
Verses 1 to 22. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. "Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines." And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord, your God, gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men with him, the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another was towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Live in the light of God speaking. What I wrote was a piece of paper for Chloe, Ollie, and William to just think hard about the passage during the passage. They're in the service during the sermon. But I thought I actually printed out way too many. There's loads more around there. And if you'd like to have a go at filling those in, that'll be a help. I'm going to stop after we've gone over the story and just have a few minutes for you to fill things in. Youngsters, so there's a chance for parents to help their children in that. Let me pray that God helps us as we consider his word and think about how it applies to us. Heavenly Father, you have spoken through prophets, through apostles, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to hear that now, 2,000 years later, we need the help of your Spirit, opening our eyes, enlightening our hearts, and changing us. So we pray we'd listen well, and we'd apply. We pray for the Spirit's help in our lives. And I pray that this somewhat obscure passage from 3,000 years ago will speak through your Spirit's work to us. For your name's sake, amen. In 1991, a man addressed a gathering, a big dinner, corporate dinner in London, an institute of directors. The firm of jewelry stores he ran had been hugely successful. It had gone from 600 stores to 2,500 in only a few years. It had raked in the profits, and the man behind that success profited hugely from that, lived the life, expensive cars, multiple homes, corporate jet. His name was Gerald Ratner, if you hadn't remembered, and he was speaking at this dinner. He talked about the quality of his products, and he joked about them. He said you could buy a pair of earrings for £1 in his shops, less than the price of a Marks and Spencer prawn sandwich, and they probably wouldn't last as long, he said. And he got a laugh. He then joked about some decanters that he made, and he said, to excuse the expression, it's his, it's total crap. And there was a huge ripple of applause in the auditorium that evening, but the next day, the papers had his own words splashed across the front of them, and the public were not amused to be taken for a fool, And £500 million was wiped off the price of his company on the stock market that day. And his firm went into debt, and he lost his personal fortune. A few words, one speech, and his total fortune was changed. Sometimes the smallest slip can bring about personal ruin. And that seems to be the story in 1 Samuel 13. I don't know if you heard it. A small slip, massive disaster. Saul enters the chapter as king over a united Israel, but by the end he's ruling over a scattered gathering of only 600 people without weapons. And we know that the kingship is now going to be taken from his family. How did it all go wrong so quickly? Was Saul's mistake really that serious? And what are the implications for God's people when their king acts inappropriately? So we're going to get a handle on the story first. This is where you answer the questions on that bit of paper. If you haven't got one, there's a few more lying around. Put your hand up. We can bring you another one. Saul was Israel's first king. He seemed to start well. By the end of chapter 11, he'd been proved in battle and officially crowned by God's prophet and priest Samuel. So what does he then do? Well, in chapter 13, he concentrates on national security, which I think is what most prime ministers or others do when they get appointed. In verse 2, he gets his military divisions together, two under his command, one under his son Jonathan. And then verse 3, he attacks a Philistine outpost. It's only a minor sort of border incursion, but it's enough to stir up the hornet's nest. Word gets back home. You heard the news, I'm sure. Our king has attacked the Philistines. They're our arch enemies. We've got a king. He's attacked our enemies. He's calling us to gather around him. Surely the time's come for us to see him off. End of verse 3. And I guess spirits would have been high. They've got a leader, he's had some success in battle, and he's taken on their big enemy. The troops arrive, gathered from all around the nation. They look over the ravine, and they see the Philistine army raised against them. And that's where things begin to look very shaky indeed. Lined up facing them are 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Israel's optimism is shattered in a moment, and the people simply run for cover. Hiding under rocks in caves, they melt into the landscape. Some of them even cross the Jordan. They go back out of the land that God's given them. That's effectively saying, we don't want to be Israelites anymore. It was horrific. And all Saul can hear by verse 7 is the knocking knees of the remaining few of his troops. But the truth is, they should not have been terrified. They should not have been frightened. They should have remembered the countless victories in the face of impossible odds that God had already given his people down the years and taken courage. Even the Philistines that they're up against in this encounter had been thrashed only in chapter 7. The Lord had never been troubled throughout Israel's history by seemingly impossible odds. Humanly speaking, yes, they were outnumbered, they didn't stand a chance. But they had God on their side, and they should not have been terrified and run. The big question now is, what is this new king going to do? How is he going to handle this pressure situation? Will the new king trust God? He's got a dilemma. He's got a problem on his hands. He's facing a national crisis. He knows he needs the Lord's help if they're to stand a chance in the battle to come. But he also has a word from Samuel to bear in mind. I need you to look down at chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel had said to him, okay, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. The problem for Saul is it's now the 7th day and Samuel has not come. Morale is at rock bottom. The few troops he's left are beginning to bolt, and so Saul takes a drastic step. He goes ahead and makes sacrifices that Samuel should have done. And verse 9, Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished, who should walk into the camp? Samuel should turn up. Verse 10, what have you done? Samuel asks ominously, and Saul pours out his explanation. You can feel the tumbling of words. If you've ever been caught doing something wrong and you want to make an excuse, the words just tumble out. Well, here it is. Verse 11. You've got to understand what I was facing. The men were scattering. You weren't here as you said you'd be. It looks like the Philistines are about to attack, and on top of all that, I still hadn't asked God what I should do. so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Verse 12, surely you can see I needed to do what I did. Anyone would have done the same. Thank goodness you're here. You can tell me what to do. But Saul's relief at Samuel arriving is met with this stinging rebuke. Verse 13, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. They're pretty devastating words. And that is the end of Saul's dynasty. It is over, bar the shouting, for his family. Back in the 90s, I was rushing to catch a train down in Wiltshire. I was stationed in the army between Salisbury and London. And somewhere near Amesbury, I had to catch this train, and I was delighted to have got there just in time, rushed onto the platform, and the doors closed behind me. I've had the other thing happen where they closed in front of me before, but this time I caught the train, and the train pulled out, and I just had this nagging feeling something was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it until I saw Salisbury Cathedral getting closer and realized I was on the wrong train, going the wrong direction, and because of the connection problems, I was never going to make the Eurostar that I'd booked. Horrific sinking feeling. I'd missed it. And all the repercussions for thinking who I was going to meet and whether I'd be able to get another seat, horrific. I'd had a crossroads moment and gone the wrong way. And Saul had done the same at this point. It must have been a deep sinking feeling for him. Because he had to come to terms with the fact that he'd blown it. Instead of his kingdom lasting forever and his dynasty, his family being kings on the throne forever, it was going to end with him. And Saul's silence is deafening now. Suddenly, after his gabbling relief at meeting Samuel, he now has nothing to say. The kingdom that could have been his is now heading for its destination without him. It's been taken from him. But there's a second devastating consequence. The word of God is taken from him. Verse 15. Then Samuel, God's prophet, left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. To lose the guidance of the Lord, which was to come through Samuel, was worse than losing the dynasty even. It is a disaster when a leader of God's people tries to lead them without reference to God's word. It is a disaster when leaders of churches seek to lead people and yet won't teach the Bible. What leadership can anyone give if they are stripped of God's guidance? Now, this is the beginning of the end of King Saul. It is a disaster. And the end of the chapter, just to round off the story, in chapter 13, paints how bad the situation has got. Verse 16 to 18, there's no escape. The remnants of Saul's army, the raiding parties are surrounding them on every side, threatening them from every direction. And verse 19 to 23, they have no weapons. The Philistines had banned Israel from having any blacksmiths, so there was no one to make or even sharpen any of their weapons. They were reduced to fighting with farm tools, pointy sticks, and axes. In fact, the only two people who had swords were Saul and his son. So the picture is bleak by the end of the chapter. One moment a nation is rallying to their new king, hoping for a new start, and the next the king is disgraced, the army is scattered, they've got no weapons, and humanly speaking, there's no hope. Boom to bust, 1000 BC, that's what this is. Now I wonder what you make of the incident at the heart of this chapter. Do you feel that Saul is dealt with quite harshly here? After all, he did wait 7 days. He could only have been a couple of hours early when he went for that ceremony. He was under great pressure. Wasn't it good to have taken some initiative, at least, to make the best of an awkward situation? In fact, if you think about it, to make any sacrifice when the enemy are bearing down on you, that shows extreme courage, doesn't it? And Samuel, doesn't he just sound like a petulant child throwing toys out of his cot and going off in a huff? Given what Saul was going through, was it really such a crime? Well, the answer is yes, and we need to learn the lessons. Now, we learn those lessons by hearing what God has to say to us. And I want you to sit in your seats just for a couple of minutes and have a think about what lessons could apply to us in Sawston, year 2009 from that chapter. I'm going to show what I think are three, but if you can think through and have a chat with your neighbor, so what for us? That'd be really helpful, and that'll be of a chance for the mums to have a word with the youngsters as well. So just 2 minutes to have a think. What are the implications of that for us now? Anybody want to have a suggestion to encourage one another? Shout them out. What do we think might be some of the applications from this passage? Anyone daring enough? Going ahead on your own initiative. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. Not to be put off by looking at the odds stacked against us, but to have confidence in a God who has rescued people against impossible odds in the past. Thanks, Karen. Okay. Well, here are some suggestions. The first is that there is no such thing as a small sin. We've got to understand the seriousness of sin. What Saul did may have looked small and even reasonable, but actually it goes to the heart of all sin. It's a picture of every rebellion ever made against God. Remember the original sin back in the Garden of Eden? Didn't look that big. Adam and Eve ate some fruit from a tree. How serious could that be? Well, it was the disobedience that was the problem. They'd been warned not to eat of it, or they'd surely die. They ate of it, and as surely as if they'd eaten poison, their disobedience led to their deaths. And I'm sure you can think of other incidences. What about Moses? God told him to speak to the rock, and he'd supply water for the whole nation. But instead of speaking, he hit it twice with his stick. What's the difference between speaking to it and hit? It's a miracle, whatever happens. But no, Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. One small slip, and he's now not going to get into the promised land. Two taps with a stick. Doesn't sound like much, but disobedience to God is massive. Saul makes the same choice Adam and Eve did, not to believe God and instead to take matters into his own hands despite the warnings. One short ceremonial service later, perhaps not even 2 hours, and everything is in ruins. A kingdom lost over unauthorized church service. And it was so well-intentioned, wasn't it? So little a thing. It was even religious an action, but wrong because Saul was presuming to decide for himself what was right and wrong. It was putting himself in God's place. God, through Samuel, said, wait. Saul, on his own, said, I know better. Saul was isolating himself from what he needed most, the word of God. And when we sin, we saw last week, actually, that we shouldn't be overawed by sin. Shouldn't think it's awful, and it's no way back from that. We need to recognize that there is the promise of forgiveness for sin, but that sin has consequences. It is sin that nails Christ to the cross, and the effects of sin can work out weeks, months, even years later. We need to hear ourselves when we think it's only a little fib. I'm being kind, really, if I don't say this. It's only one download. Everybody else is doing it. Nobody else will know. What can it harm anyone if they don't know anything about it? That kind of thinking, small, hidden away thinking about sin, is inappropriate. If God has commanded us, we're to understand the seriousness of sin. Now, I'm not denying that murder has a bigger repercussion than gossiping, but both are sin. And what God asks of his people is obedience. So the first application is, let's not be casual about sin. There's no such thing as a small sin. The second thing is, sin can seem very reasonable, very sensible. We're to beware the reasonableness of sin. Saul's reasons for his actions in verse 11 and 12 are pretty compelling, up until they clash with what God has said. Obedience must win out. We can too easily get into a situation where we think we know better than God does. We'll have witnessed it in others and are bound to have personal experience of times when we've felt any of the following. I don't know if you have. Listen to some of these. I know that's what God says in the Bible, but it doesn't take into account the pressure I'm under at the moment. Or, I know that's what the Bible says, but the world's changed. God doesn't understand the current money problems I've got. No one else knows what I'm going through at the moment. It won't be for long now, but for the moment, that's my choice. It just feels so right to do what I'm doing. It's not against the law. It's in the privacy of my own home. Do you see the reasonableness of those arguments and how inappropriate they are in the face of a command from God? Maybe, like Saul, we're fed up with the waiting. He'd been there for 7 days. I've been praying for ages and it's not happened, God. I can't believe you'd make me wait this long. Can't you see, God, how hard I've been trying to do the right thing? I can't wait any longer. The essence of sin is my saying, for whatever reason, wrong is right. Perhaps you can hear yourself thinking, even speaking the way Saul does to Samuel, excusing sin on reasonable grounds. Perhaps you even want to pass the blame. Did you see he said, you did say 7 days, it's your fault you weren't here. The woman gave it to me, said Adam, passing the buck. We need to take heed that we're playing with fire when we think or speak like that. God's world is reliable. We need to acknowledge that our hearts are infinitely unreliable. Saul loses the kingdom and he loses God's word to guide him. What about the effect on those around him, the last application, on the nation of Israel over which he is still nominally king? Third thing, what happens to the king affects all of us. Like the ripples spreading out from a pond, when you throw a pebble in, sin spreads as well. Saul's sin affected the whole nation of Israel. Once that crossroads moment had happened, everybody scattered. He'd made that sacrifice, and the prospects for the nation are really bad. Tiny, fearful, weaponless crowd of 600 men against thousands of Philistines surrounding them. And they've got no weapons. Verse 22, on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. This is a disaster for God's people when their king or their leader has not obeyed God and they are left hopeless and helpless and on a road to destruction. Now, on the one hand, Saul's sin is just like any of ours, and we need to learn the lessons straight. But it is different, because when the king sins, everyone's affected. When we sin, the people around us are affected, and maybe our colleagues, our family, those we relate to nearby us. But for Saul, because he was king, the head of the nation, his sin was a whole lot more serious. Two pilots flying two aeroplanes both crash the aeroplanes. One's flying a single-seater and one's flying a jumbo jet. The seriousness is much, much bigger for the jumbo jet pilot. Disaster for both of them, but serious for him. And it's a disaster when the ruler of God's people doesn't obey God and they're left hopeless and helpless. Now, can you see where this is going? Saul failed the people and they are left hopeless and helpless. This is where we have a king who has not failed, who's lived a perfect life, and we need to give thanks to God for Jesus. And this is where verse 14 is fulfilled. First through David, but finally through Jesus. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. In Luke chapter 4, which we had read at the beginning, do you remember Jesus facing the devil? Lots of temptations. He's under a lot of pressure. Straight away, he's put into confrontation with the old enemy. The circumstances are extreme. He eats nothing for 40 days, and the temptations are so reasonable. You're so hungry. Turn this stone to bread. Throw yourself down. God has promised he'll save you. But he trusts and obeys the word of God every time. He obeys God throughout his life, and Jesus obeys God even at his death. That is great news for his people. And we need to leave today remembering Jesus is our representative, a king who has not failed. So that even though we do sin, just like Saul, if we're trusting in Christ, trusting God's king, then God views us through him as righteous, forgiven, as though we haven't sinned, with our punishment paid. It is wonderful for God's people to follow an obedient king. So this week, why not each day, perhaps especially as we consider our sin, thank God that you have a perfect and obedient king. Let's consider for a brief moment in quiet some of those reasonable sins that we excuse before I lead us in prayer. Merciful Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for the ways we deceive ourselves so easily. Help us to trust your word that it is right and true and reliable, and to thank you for our King. We praise you for his perfect life and death, and for all the benefits that come to us through him: righteousness, forgiveness, a perfect relationship with you. We praise you for him. And we ask that you'd help us to cling to him for his name's sake. Amen.